And into Matthew chapter 13, as we are seeking to understand something of the message of the parables of the New Testament. And we're going to read in two places in Matthew 13, starting at verse 25 and going down to verse 30, and then going down a little further to verse 36 and reading there to verse 43. And again, we are helped because the Lord Jesus Christ interprets, as he did the sower, this parable too, that is normally known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. So we commence at verse 25 of Matthew chapter 13. Or verse 24, I beg your pardon. Another parable put Jesus forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then go down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we are looking to God to help us again as we turn to this 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and to this parable that is commonly known as the wheat and the tares. And the text is the one that we took last week, which is repeated in the chapter on more than one occasion. And in the setting of this parable, you notice that it is found at the end of verse 43. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's the great concern of our Saviour that in his preaching and in his teaching, that those to whom he sought to minister would give attention, and that they would hear with the inward ear that which he was seeking to say to them. As you approach this parable, it seems to me that you can well begin by seeking to remind yourself that there's a great difference between being academically clever and being a person that has wisdom. You can be very capable academically and yet do not seem to possess much wisdom. And it seems that you can be someone who's wise but not particularly clever. And that distinction, I think, is often before us if we stop and think and if we ponder as we live our lives out in this world. And so you are almost wanting to know, as I do, how do you begin to define a wise person? Well, I'm sure there are many features to wisdom. One of them is surely, certainly this, that the wise person is always ready to learn. I wonder if you're like that, or whether your mind is closed in certain respects and you're not prepared to let any more light or any more knowledge come in. It's very sad if you are, exceedingly sad for me if it is, because the wise person isn't like that. They have open minds, they have open hearts, they're prepared to listen, they're prepared to think. They're prepared to see what it is that they didn't know that they might come to know. And what knowledge they didn't have, they might attain. Now it's wise to act and react and to behave like that. And to do it, of course, in every realm. You can do that in the physical realm, and you can do it in the material and in the economic realm. And most certainly you can do it in the spiritual realm. And in essence, that is what our Saviour is saying on one account here in these words. If you've got ears, then he's saying, for goodness sake, hear. Listen to what I am about to say. And in this particular parable, there is something that he wants us to know. And it is simply this. He wants us to know, first of all, as God's people, how it is we are to go about doing the work of God. Now, that is something, however experienced you are, you never reach the point where you cannot further learn. How do you do the work of God? Well, this parable helps us, because the parable says to us there are certain things that we must do, and there are certain things that are forbidden to us, and there are certain issues that God alone can do. Now, those three principles, when you think about them, take us into the heart of the parable, really, and help us to understand something of what it is seeking to say to us. Now, again, we admitted earlier as we came to read the scripture that we don't have to flounder and put our own particular slant of understanding upon this parable and say, well, I think it means this, and someone else says, well, I think it means this. Because again, just like the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ interprets it for us. And we're not left in any doubt as to what it is seeking to teach us. Now, having the lessons put so plainly before us, you can see again then, can't you, the force of what he's saying. If you've got ears, then hear. Listen. Learn. See what you can gain from this. And of course, that kind of exhortation or command is something that suits a whole congregation, however you would seek to divide that congregation up. Doesn't matter if you've got young people and older people, they both have ears. Let them hear. Doesn't matter if you've got Christian or non-Christians, let them hear. There's something here for everybody. Now that's the excellent preacher that Jesus was. And something of his excellence in his teaching comes out in his preaching. And we see it so often in the way that he teaches us through means of parables. Now, what are we to learn then? Well, very simply, as we sought to be simple, God helping us last week. So we want to be again this week. And this parable really talks to us, first of all, about two sowers and two lots of seeds. That's not difficult to envisage, is it? It's a parable, it's parabolic, it's pictorial. You can imagine two sowers, and you can imagine two lots of seed. And Jesus speaks about these two sowers, and he speaks about the two seeds. First of all, you begin to look at verses 24 to 26, and then you compare them with verses 37 to 38. And there in verse 38, you notice how he puts it. He says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Ah, we met up with the good seed last week in the sower. Well, here they are. He's using it again. And he says, this time I want to put it like this to you, so graphically and so simply that you'll understand it. The good seed, he said, they are the children or the sons of the kingdom. In other words, what he is saying is this. Here are people who have been truly converted. They're in the kingdom of God. They're children of the kingdom. They're sons and daughters of the kingdom. They've repented of their sin. They've placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've known forgiveness They've received life eternal. They've been put into the family of God. They've been made citizens of that kingdom that has no end, whose builder and whose maker is God. And there are certain things that characterize these sons of the kingdom. They've known the love of Christ. And so they love Christ in return now from their heart. They are those who have been brought out of darkness, who were once separated from God by an infinite chasm, but have now been made near to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we find them doing now in this near relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that they enjoy is this. They walk in this world in fellowship with him. And not only that, when the opportunity is given to them, they are able to confess this Christ to men and women as Lord and as Savior. And they behave altogether as those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. Here they are, the good seed. And of course, infinite blessing belongs to them in Christ. One can think of one blessing that belongs to them that Jesus spoke of, as John records it for us in John chapter 10, and it's this. He says, "My children hear my voice," he said, "they follow me. I give to them eternal life. They will never perish." How wonderful. Never perish. If he had said that alone, it would have been satisfying. That in some senses would have been sufficient. It would have spoken peace to us to know that as we go through this world, as death will come, as the judgment will appear, as we shall have to stand before God and Christ, to know, never perish. But also, he says, no one's going to take them from me. We're in the hand of God. We're in the hand of Christ. During our holidays, we were in a church that was packed with people and was listening to one of God's excellent servants preaching. And before that, he spoke to the children. And he went down from the pulpit to the front there before the children went to morning Sunday school. And he read two verses of scripture to them, and they were those two verses I read to you now. "I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand." And he said, "I want to show you something." He took his wallet out of his pocket, took out a £5 note. He folded it very small and he put it in his big hand because he was a big man. He called a little boy from the front out and he said to him, "If you can open my hand," he said, "you can have that £5. And this little fellow, I'm sure with eagerness, went to have a try. But he couldn't do it. He tried with his utmost, he couldn't do it. And the preacher turned on and said to him and to the congregation, "See, he can't do it. At this moment in time," he says, "it's in a hand that's too powerful for him. There's no hope of him getting that money out there." So he opened his hand and he put his £5 note and his wallet back in his pocket. And he said to them and to the congregation, "Do you know," he says, "for those that are trusting in Christ, that's how it is. We're in such a powerful hand. The devil can come if he like. He can seek to prise open the fingers of Christ's hand and of God's hand. And he'll never be able to do it. He'll never succeed. He won't give up. He'll keep on trying. But he'll never gain his end. None shall pluck them out of my hand." You see, the sons of the kingdom, the good seed, says Jesus, verse 38. Those that have been truly converted. Whilst that is marvelous, wouldn't it be more marvelous if that was all that this parable was saying? As if everybody would be in that category. But it doesn't say that. Because you notice in verse 38 and verse 39, Jesus also speaks about the weeds, the tares. Notice, listen to him. "But the tares of the children of the wicked one The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Just think of it. Sons of the wicked one. That's an awful blow to the pride of a natural heart, isn't it? For Jesus, the Savior of sinners, saying so clearly, so lovingly, but so definitely, the unconverted, says Jesus, and it's he saying it, not me. The unconverted, he says, are the children of the wicked one. My, that's enough to make you sit up, isn't it? What it means is this. Still in the hand of the enemy, he rules over, and in the life of the unconverted, he dictates the policy. All the terms of living come from him. All the planning, the suggestions, the schemes, the openings, the opportunities are all administered from his powerful hand. You see it? Lost. Those who have never been converted to Christ. Now, there are occasions when, in the beginning, it's not terribly easy to distinguish them from the wheat in the beginning. There are times when it's just like that. But eventually it becomes evident. And one can only think of the words of the New Testament. It becomes evident because by their fruits you begin to know them. Now, what are the lessons really that are so important in that simple, graphic, but penetrating way in which Jesus teaches the truth? And the first lesson is surely this. Everybody needs to ask themselves the question, am I a son or daughter of the kingdom? Have I been converted? Or am I still a son or a daughter of the wicked one? There's no middle road. It's either one or the other. No wonder Jesus was saying this. If you've got ears to hear, oh, please hear. Because these are vital issues. There is a sense in which there are no issues more important than these. And it's possible to have a congregation gathered like this and for there to be, in the eyes of God, a clear division in that congregation. Sons and daughters of the kingdom. Sons and daughters of the wicked one. Two sowers, two seeds. That's the one lesson. Worth thinking about. I'd be a foolish man if I didn't put that question to my heart and ask myself, where am I? You'd be most unwise if you were sitting tonight and listening, because Jesus says, if you've got ears, listen. You'd be very unwise tonight if you didn't give that thought and consideration. Because it's not only for time, this is for eternity. And the second important lesson is just this, isn't it? It's important for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember that whilst we are active in seeking to sow the good seed that there might be sons of the kingdom, the evil one is also active, doing his vicious and his devilish work. Because that's what we found, isn't it? An enemy hath done this. Just as the good seed and the sower is going about doing his work, the enemy has done this. What folly to undermine or play down or to explain away or not take into your reasoning and into your thinking the very activity of the enemy in the very face and thrust of the work of the gospel. No wonder Jesus said to his disciples, you need to watch and you need to pray. And that's true for our personal lives. It's true for the work of God, isn't it? That's why in the church prayer meeting we're so concerned, and people often pray that God would keep us united, that God would protect us from the evil one, that God would come and save sinners. Why? Because, well, if we're not active, be sure of this, the enemy is. When I'm a little indolent, or perhaps I'm not as committed as I should be, or because of a circumstance, I say, oh, I won't go this evening. Oh, I'll have a night off tonight. One thing you can be sure, the enemy won't have a night off. You see, the two sowers and their seeds, he that hath ears, let him hear. But then, secondly, if you look at verse 24 and look at verse 38, because the interpretation is there, the second thing is there, that there's the mention of the field. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you, with sowers and seed? You'd expect a field. And you've got it there. And Jesus said, put it very plainly, this is how he put it, he said, the seed is the world. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, people have thought differently about it. And I think it's only fair and right and honest to say that. There are some people who have thought that the field is the visible church, where wheat and tares are to be found. But that seems to me to be quite wrong. Because Jesus very categorically says it like this. He says the field is the world. Didn't say it was the visible church, it's the world. So what does that mean? Well, again, there have been those who have said that what is meant there is the world is the planet Earth. And I can understand that. Because this is the world in which we are found doing the work of God, seeking to labor in the work of the gospel, the world. And others, lastly, have said this. Well, yes, I accept that in some sense it is satisfying. But I wonder whether it's absolutely correct in putting it as broad as that. Well, I think in some senses there is. But what these other people say, and I can accept it quite clearly, what they are saying is this. They think of it as the more general religious scene that is known generally as Christendom. The general religious scene that when the world looks at it, wherever it sees a building, it thinks of it as being the church. Doesn't matter what it believes, doesn't matter what it preaches. They say, well, that's the church, you see. And the idea is that from within that scene, whether it's this world, and I'm sure that is right in measure, or whether you want to view it as the larger religious scene known as Christendom, God's servants really are involved and engaged in doing the work of God. And it is here that the wheat and the tares are to be found. And that last view is the reason why some people are confused. Because the religious scene is not always Christian. And that's important. I remember being on a holiday some years ago in Italy, and I can see it now, the place where we were staying, and another Welsh family staying there, and this man talked, and somehow or other it got about through the people working in the hotel and my passport that I was what I was, a pastor and a minister. This man came to talk to me, lovely man, a Welshman, and he spoke and he says, well, you know, Mr. Jones, he said, there are all different roads up to the mountain, but you know, he said, they all really go up to the top. As good as saying, doesn't matter what road you went, it eventually arrives at the top. Quite a common view. The Bible says that isn't so. That's not true. And in a situation like we're living in this day, where there are so many Eastern religions coming in and so many cults abroad, and so much error being taught in one way and another, we must not be confused. And we must not dare think that every time we see a building, that is a church and therefore that is Christian. Not at all. But you know, we mustn't allow that confusion to discourage us. Because whether it is planet Earth, or whether it is Christendom, this religious scene, what we are told here about the field is this. It is in this field that wheat and tares are found, side by side. It's always like that, always have been. But we mustn't even be discouraged by it. Because even in that scene, where the gospel is being ministered, that gospel is clear. There's no ambiguity about it. There's nothing iffy or perhaps or might be about the gospel. It's definite. And you know, as this parable shows us, come the end, the enemy fails. It is God in Christ and his church alone that triumphs. So there's a sense in which this parable is a parable to spur you on and to stir you up and to say, let's get on with it. Can't sit down because it's dark and difficult. Can't drop our heads because everything isn't going with a bang. We're committed and involved, and must be so, in the teaching, the proclaiming, the announcing of the good news of Christ, coming to the world to save sinners who trust in him. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening? Are you taking this in? Is this going from your mind exaltedly into your heart? So important. So vital, so essential. But then equally simply, you notice, this parable of Jesus not only speaks about the seeds and the sower and the field, but you would expect it. It speaks about a harvest. And you couldn't think of seeds and sowing without a harvest. It's something that always happens. The harvesting of apples. When we were in the southeast at the end of our holidays, driving along the road, and there were the signs there, you know. Pick your own. Apples and pears and plums and what have you. I think the best of the strawberries and the raspberries had gone, but there were still some there. Why? Well, it was harvest time. You expect that. And so, my friends, it's not foreign to Jesus' pictorial preaching when he speaks about a harvest. You've got it in the 30th verse. And it's with detail interpreted for us in verses 40, round to verse 43. And being a parable and picturesque, you notice what Jesus says. In the parable, of course, the owner, he can see the weeds. And he wants to pull them up. Well, who doesn't when you've got something that you've planted and tended? You don't want these foreign bodies about. And it's a natural reaction. Wouldn't give any blame in the parable to the owner wanting to uproot them. But in this spiritual sphere, the instruction is interesting. He's told, no, don't do that. Why? Well, if you do, you might pull up the wheat with the tares. If it was being put very colloquially, forgive me, they'd say, be careful, because it's very easy to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't do it. careful, be patient, wait a while. Oh, says Jesus, it's not that they're not going to be dealt with, they're going to be. But at harvest time. And when he speaks about the harvest, what he is saying is this, it's going to take place at the end of the age. Because there's no doubt about it that the history of this world, regardless of what the scoffers say, is deliberately moving towards harvest time. Harvest time being a day of reckoning. Wonder if you thought about that. Because, you know, there's always been scoffers about saying, well, they've always said that. In the second epistle of Peter, Peter was warning people just before he went home to heaven. And he said, remember, he says, when you talk about these things, the scoffers will say, well, they've always said that and it hasn't come about yet. But it will. If you don't believe me, you wait and see. Doesn't matter whether you're dead and gone, you'll still see. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. What about the harvest? Well, the harvest is such that when it comes, 40 to 43, there's going to be a great separation taking place. There'll be no confusion. The wheat will be kept from the tares. The tares will certainly be separated from the wheat. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. In that day, husbands and wives who have loved one another and lived together, if the one is a Christian and the other is not, they're going to be separated. Mothers and fathers with sons and daughters, if they're not all converted, they're going to be separated come the day of reckoning. One another in the family, whom we love and who've been so good to us and have been so kind and have shown care and consideration and concern, never been converted. Tares. Separated from the wheat. Now it's Jesus that's saying that. Oh, is it worth repeating? I feel I could repeat it all night. If you've got ears to hear, listen. Don't let this pass you by. Don't let it go in through one ear and out through the other and never stop in the middle for you to think about it. Think about it, my friends. I need to, you need to, we need to. This is the greatest preacher and teacher of all time that's telling us this. This is no upstart. This is no man that's got a hobby horse and you'd expect him to say this because he's always saying it whenever he says anything. This is Jesus, the Son of God, saying it. Think of the outcome as it comes to us in those verses 40 to 43. It's both fearful and joyous. At least we can understand that contrast because life has those contrasts, hasn't it? There are times in life when you are fearful. There are times in life when I would expect to be fearful. If I was laying in a hospital bed tonight and I was waiting to go down for major surgery tomorrow morning, and it was of the most major kind because they didn't know whether what they were dealing with had gone anywhere else. Even as a Christian, I would feel fearful. I'd have to be looking to God to comfort me and to hold me up and to sustain me. And there are those experiences, aren't there, when your children do well. And they attain something. And you're so glad for them. And the news of it comes and it fills you with joy. You're just so glad that they've attained to it. They've worked for it right up through their schooling. And they've got there in the end. And you're so delighted about it. Well, life is like that. Fears and joys. And they can be almost simultaneous in one's experience. It'll be like that, says Jesus at the end. It's going to be fearful. And it's going to be joyous, depending upon. You notice in verse 30 and in verse 40, do remember it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's saying it. Do remember that it's he who's saying it. Verse 30, let them grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, gather up the first the tares, bind them into bundles to burn them. And then again, if you notice in the 40th verse, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Verse 42, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Let me bring you back to this earth again. I hate listening to little children cry. Are you like that? Our little friend Dewi was having a real go at it this morning in the back room here. And that's why I said to someone, oh, someone go and have a look how he is. He wasn't irritating me at all. But and just a little one crying. And sometimes they cry with tears like bumpers on their cheeks. And it can be a pain in the tummy or something, whatever. And there they just weep. And when they cry out like that, like a coward, I want to put my fingers in my ears. I want to go out of the room. I want to go up the garden for a walk. I don't like to hear them cry. My friends, the world has never heard the like of the crying of the souls in hell, weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's not an incinerator of annihilation, the fire. It's the endless wrath of God upon those who have refused to repent and believe the gospel. And a howling, if we could hear it, thank God we won't be able to. If we could hear it, would almost drive us insane. You got ears to hear? Oh, please hear. Do hear. Fearful. Forever. In hell. Jesus, keep repeating it, forgive me, I must do it. Jesus is saying this. Deny no longer. Rebel no more. Think of your soul. Think of the eternity that you must come to. Think of the situation that faces you. And God give you grace to come to Christ. But there's joy. There's joy. There's joy. Look at verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If you've got ears, hear. Lots of people know about Handel's Messiah, don't they? Do you know Mendelssohn's Elijah? If you don't and you got it, play it, play it, and become acquainted with it. It's a wonderful oratorio. And I'm saying that to you because of this 43rd verse. Because in this 43rd verse, coming towards the end, Mendelssohn uses it as a tenor solo. As a tenor solo. The only problem is it's difficult to listen to it without being moved. And the tenor sings these words: "Then shall the righteous shine forth, joy shall be on their head. For everlasting and all sorrow and mourning shall flee away forever." And the tenor sounds that up. You feel the hairs in the back of your head, if you've got them, rising. Oh, he's captured it wonderfully. Then it happens. The righteous shining forth. And the structure of the oratorio is so marvelous, because following upon that tenor solo, the contralto comes in. And the contralto comes in now with this sounded by the tenor, and she comes in, and what she is singing really by way of solo is the call of the gospel. And this is how she sings it. This is how Mendelssohn puts it, almost word perfect, but certainly scriptural. "O come, everyone that thirsts, O come to the waters, O come unto him, O hear, and your soul shall live forever." That's the note. If you listen to Marjorie Thomas singing that, you feel you want to get up and go then. See, that's the bliss. That's the glory. If you've got ears to hear, says Jesus, oh dear, listen. Are you weak? Or are you dead? Are you in this Christ? Have you believed this gospel? Have you put your trust in this Saviour? That's the wonderful teaching of Jesus. Those are the wonderful lessons of the parable. May God bless them to me and to you tonight. And if you're not a believer, that God would give you grace and make you such. But come the end of the day, you'll appreciate these wonderful words. "Then shall the righteous shine forth." God grant it, and God bless it to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.